If you will, turn to Romans in the second chapter, where we've been teaching from the last week or so. We're concentrating particularly on the first set of scriptures there, really verses 1 through 5. We'll be moving along, hopefully, in the near future. But it's been talking about the judgments of God, and we've been talking about the six principles that govern God's judgment. Last week we talked about knowledge, how important that was. Today we'll talk about truth, which is very important. Then there's guilt, deeds, impartiality, and motives. All these are very important, and they're showing us different aspects of God. And remember now that Paul is now left off talking about the blatantly ungodly people, and now he addresses the hypocritical people, those that are moralists, we would call them, that they think their goodness accounts for something in the sight of God, and the world's full of that, and our churches are full of such people. And so very important that they're addressed. They're looking at what Paul has said and said, yeah, Paul, we agree with you 100%. They're wicked, wicked people. And yet Paul turns right around them and said, how would you judge them? And you do the same things yourself, or do something similar, maybe not the same types of sin, but they're involved in some kind of sin. He said, don't you know when you judge them like that, that judgment will come back on you? And so he begins to tell us six different things about why God is saying this that we might learn from it. And again, the first was knowledge. We must be knowledgeable of God's Word and what it's saying. We can't do as we were talking this morning. I'll believe what I want to believe. You can believe what you want to believe. And it really doesn't matter. We'll just live together. Well, you can't live together. You can't in agreement. You find that there's only one avenue of truth, and that's in this book. And it's you're duty bound, if you've been born of the Spirit of God, to know as much as you can about that. And not only that, when you've learned what the Bible says, as you have opportunity, and we realize that an effectual door has to be open. I realize that as a pastor early on. That you couldn't just ram it down the throat. Even with my zeal, which was not according to knowledge, you would just try to just ram it down the throat. Well, nobody can eat food like that. If you try to eat food like that, what you going to do? You're going to choke on it, aren't you? And so it's not that way. We're to do it in an humble way. We're to do it in a meek way. And yet at the same time, there's a holy boldness about us, if we understand the word, that we present the gospel truths to others. Now, they may not have it, but one thing about it, they have come into some accountability for hearing the truth of God's Word. Our desirous end, mine always is that they might be saved, that they might understand the truth and it be saved, because understanding salvation by God's grace is the most liberating thing that we can understand, to know that Christ satisfied God's wrath, that I'm not going to have to pay for my sins anymore, that Jesus paid it all. And the fact that I learn now that because he's delivered me from being a practicing sinner, that I don't have to practice sin anymore, that I don't have to live that way anymore, that God has given me grace enough that when sin does abound, and grace much more abounds, doesn't mean that I want to sin more. I actually want to sin less, but God has given me sufficient grace to when I sin, that I would overcome that and come to the place of repentance and begin to serve him anew in that fellowship that Brother Jack was teaching us about this morning. And so let me read again the first five verses, and then we'll talk about truth and what MacArthur has to say about truth, the second principle and the six principles that governs God's judgment. It really shows us how he judges, what criteria he uses. It's very important for us to know that, because we judgment something, and, oh, you can't judge, you're not supposed to judge, and We are supposed to judge. We judge righteous judgment. We're warned much about judging unrighteous judgment, and this talks about this here. When they're condemning others and they're doing the same things, they're judging unrighteous judgment. They're not using the standard that God has told them to use. So he, again, in the second chapter, he says, therefore, you are inexcusable. The thing about the Word of God is when we read it, when God, the Holy Spirit, has revealed it to us, and we come to know that Scripture or that principle, we're duty bound to it then. We can't back up and say, well, you know, God, I really didn't understand it that much. We did understand it if we come to the understanding of it. And when we do, then we're inexcusable to not apply that in our lives. So we're accountable for what we say, even more accountable. I think God's people have always been more accountable because we have the Holy Spirit that Jesus promised would guide us in the way of all truth. We have the Heavenly Father who has provided everything in Christ Jesus. He says, in Him we're complete. We lack nothing. We can go on and on. We have the mind of Christ. We have so much that I can understand the accountability that we have to share the teachings and the truth of God's Word. There again, being humble about it and not high-minded, great balance. Always using Proverbs 11:1, where it says, a false balance is abomination in the Lord, but a just weight is what? His delight. God is delighted when we're balanced in our lives. That's a delight that God has. So very important. So this is what he's confronting these about, and he begins telling them about their situation, why they shouldn't be doing that, and what they should be doing. So therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourselves, for you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth. And there's the scripture we'll talk about this morning. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. It can't be anything else but according to the truth, because Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the light. And so we know that it's truth. God is truth. He cannot lie. The Bible says he cannot lie. So that just reemphasizes for us what we should already know about him. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? It's a rhetorical question. The answer would be, no, you will not escape that judgment if you're doing that. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? He ratchets it up just a notch, and he instead of a negative implication, he puts the positive things that God has for us just for them to realize what they're turning their back on or what they're really going against. He said they're going against his goodness, his forbearance, and his long-suffering. One thing we don't want to go against about God is his long-suffering. He has been long-suffering with me and you. He'll continue to be that as long as we have breath to breathe. That's part of the goodness and the mercy of God, is his long-suffering. He said, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. And so some need long-suffering because they haven't come to the place of repentance. God's long-suffering allows them that space of grace, we might say, if they're there, that they will come to true repentance. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And we could go on and read that, but this is what we want to concentrate on this morning. He says they're inexcusable. He puts them in a bad light. He said, because you're not repentant, because you've got an impenitent heart or a non-repenting heart, You're treasuring up for yourselves instead of goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering. You're treasuring yourself up, wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And so there's a great warning there that Paul is giving by the Holy Spirit. In another translation, those verses say, and we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? That's verses 2 and 3. No translates O Adai, that's a Greek word, which carries the idea of awareness of that which is commonly known and obvious. So this is not one of those hidden things of God. This is something that's plainly revealed in the Word of God. So he wants us to know that right off the bat. So it's, in other words, this is you don't have to be a theologian to figure this one out. You don't have to get deep into the Scriptures to understand that. This is on the surface. This is something that God plainly reveals, and you don't have to search it out that much to see it. As a matter of fact, it's even in the natural man, although he won't give credit to God for that, but there's revelation of God in him. But because of his sin, he's not going to glorify God. He's going to chase after other things that would be of a sinful nature, you see. Something that's in his nature and not outside his nature, because he's not able to go outside of what he is. He's a fallen man. He's sinful. And so whatever it is, whether he's morally good or outwardly wicked, no matter what it is, he's pursuing that which he is. And he's manifesting that he's a sinner that deserves the wrath of God. And Paul here is talking about these judgments and all these things, trying to get them to see and understand to avoid that very wrath. He said, you're storing up for yourself wrath against the day of wrath. Well, that's not Paul's desire for them. We find that later on in Romans. We're going to see his heart's desire and prayer for God, to God for Israel, is that they might be what? Saved. Saved. He desires everyone that he would come in contact with, even those that would bash his head out, bash his brains out with rocks. He would pray for them just as Stephen did, as Saul, when he was Saul, was holding his cloak and they were stoning Stephen to death. Stephen was saying to God, lay not this charge to them. Have mercy on them. As he saw a picture of Christ standing there waiting for him, because he knew his hour had come, that he would go and be with Jesus. And so this is Paul's always motive, although it doesn't seem that way when we read these first three chapters. They seem so dark that it doesn't sound like there's much of an opportunity for salvation there. But the reason he's painting this picture, as dark as it is for us to know what we are. Once we realize what we are, and we realize it's the Spirit of God that does that, we're going to get something done about that. We're not going to just stay in there. If we've been effectually called, God's going to reveal to us, and we're going to start identifying with these passages of Scripture. I've done that. I do that. I'm doing that now, and it's saying I'm storing up wrath against the day of wrath. I don't want that. I want to be delivered from that. And we don't think there's any hope, and yet hope shines through when we hear, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Or it points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, whose arms are wide open, and saying, come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden, burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so Paul's, as he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, he's really laying out the meat that goes on the bones, as it were. Sometimes we just have a little skeleton issue, and then we add meat to it, fill it out, as it were. So he wants us to see the clear, plain picture of God's judgment. Why is God's judgment on this particular kind of thing? And he goes into great detail about this all the way through this first part of Romans. Again, it's commonly known or obvious. He said, as Paul has already pointed out, even the pagan Gentiles acknowledge that those who practice such things, that's the sins that's listed in the latter part of chapter 1, are worthy of death. He says, surely then the more spiritually enlightened Jews know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. They, above all the people at that particular time, should have known. Again, we talk about the 2,500 years that they had the law. The Gentiles didn't have anything. They had a little porch out there, and that wasn't for just a regular Gentile. He had to become a Judaizer. He had to be converted. And then the Jews really didn't want to have much to do with them. Then they just was kind of obligated because the law said that you had a little sliver out there and you had to minister to them. But it's predominantly for the Jews. So they were more accountable for what he was talking about here than the Gentile would be in his ignorance. Although the Gentile is still accountable. We're all accountable. It just depends on how much knowledge we've been given. See, the more knowledge that we have, the more accountability that we have to use that knowledge to glorify God. That's really what it gets down to. There's no backing up. We don't back up and say, well, I used to know that, but I really don't want to know that anymore. It doesn't work that way. When God shows you truth and it's sealed within us, we're accountable for sharing that truth and living that truth. That others might know it. Whether people understand it or not, is not even considered. We're just to be those that pronounce the truth. We're to be like John the Baptist as he went about heralding, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was his responsibility. That was his calling. And we as ambassadors of Christ have a calling too, to speak truth. We owe it to others to speak truth to them. I would rather somebody speak truth to me than to speak lies that would give me a false hope of something or cover up something that I really needed to address. I'd rather hear the truth being spoken to me. And so we desire that, whether we desire that or not. That sounds like a contradiction, but it's not. We really want to know, because we're God's children, because God is conforming us to the Lord Jesus Christ, we really not only want to know, but we need to know the truth of God's Word. We all have things we're working on. We all lack, in some areas, different knowledge. We're always growing. We're always continually pushing forward, so we need this. Everything God does is, by nature, right and according to the truth. So it's all about God. It's not about what I believe. It's not about what you believe. It's about what God says in His Word. That's why I said earlier, Brother Jack, when he read Amos 3:3, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? There needs to be a lot more of that going on. A lot more. We wouldn't have 1,200 different denominations in the United States if there was a lot more of that going on. Everything God does is by nature, right, and according to the truth. Paul declares, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar in Romans 3:4. And there is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be, or God forbid. One of the strongest, again, passages or statements in the Scriptures in Romans 9:14. God is not capable of doing that which is not right or saying that which is not true. So everything that God says is true and it's right and it's good for us. Most importantly, that it's going to glorify His name. That's the first and foremost thing. It's not all about me, my, and I. We benefit from that, but it's because our hearts are motivated to glorify Him first and foremost. And the fallout from that is the blessings of God. They're just connected to worshiping God in spirit and in truth. There's blessings connected with that. And that's the way God has set that up. David declared that the Lord doth sit on the throne, judging righteously. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. Psalms 9:4-8. Another psalmist exalted that God will judge the world in righteousness and the people in His faithfulness. He will be faithful to do what He says He will do. There is always distortion in human perception but never any in God's. You run up against that all the time. Oh, you can't judge. You use the wrong judgment. Oh, that's not what that means. Oh, you can't do that. We recently, in the last several weeks, run up against a bunch of that. You know, well, that's where you are. That's what you believe. And I understand that to a certain point. You know, you might be further along, and somebody may be back here that hasn't come to that place yet. I can understand that sense, but not in the absolute sense of, well, you believe that, and I'm going to continue to believe that, and you believe that. We just can't stay there. That's not how God would have it to be. You will never come to a conclusion or an agreement about a particular situation if you don't sit down in the Scriptures and reason them out one to another. So we're duty-bound to do that. And whether they ever get to that place or not, you're still duty-bound to serve God. At the end of the day, I've got to answer to my God for everything that I say, everything that I do, whatever I teach, preach out of this word, whatever I involve myself in conversations, whatever situation I find myself in, putting and applying biblical knowledge to that situation, I'm accountable at the end of the day before God. Not really at the end of the day, but all day long, but as we would say, at the end of the day, before I go to bed at night. And if I've done that, then I can lay down at night and go to sleep. I don't have to sit there and toss and turn and worry about, well, I've done this right or that right. I know it's true. Irregardless of the reaction that I get from that. See, that's the holdup, isn't it? We don't like suffering persecution much. But the Bible says, yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus, what? Shall. And then say they might do it. So they shall suffer persecution. Now, I don't just go looking for persecution. I don't like it. You don't like it. You know, I don't like to be uncomfortable when I'm talking about a very delicate situation. We might call it a delicate situation, but if the Word of God confronts it and calls it a spade, and that's what it does in so many instances, then I have to call a spade a spade. If God calls a spade, I have to call a spade a spade. And I have to be in agreement with Him, as we were talking again this morning. It's amazing how the Holy Spirit works all that out so many times in what Lamar teaches and Jack teaches and what I preach. I know y'all have caught that before. But because we've confessed Christ, when we confess, that's an agreement and that's a covenant that I have with God my Father, with Jesus Christ, my Savior, and my elder brother, and the Holy Spirit who guides me in the way of all truth. I have an agreement with them because of that confession that I must yield to, that I must hold on to, that I must tell others about. And so when I do that, in the culture especially we live in, with people that are so unknowledgeable to the Word of God, I say they've been weaned on cotton candy. You know how cotton candy is? You get a big old clump of it, you know, at the fair. You stick it in your mouth and you go, and it just go down to nothing. It'd be just a little sugar drop, you know. You think this big thing you'd be sucking on for a while, but it doesn't take but a second to get through it. That's a lot of what people are reading. That's what a lot of people are thinking. They do a little 5-minute Bible study from some unsound preacher. I'm going to say it as nice as I can. Heretics, really, what it is. A lot of it's heresy. And they think they've done their Bible study for the day. They think that that's going to enable them to grow like God wants them to grow. It ain't going to happen. That's not going to happen. We need to be in the Word of God. We need to be studying it. We need to be learning it so that we can take the stands that we need to stand upon, especially in these latter times in which we live. It's going to get worse. But anyway, he continues talking about God judging righteously. There is always distortion in human perception, but never in God, any in God. So we have to realize that I can distort what God's Word says. That there's always the trap of not rightly dividing the Word of God. So I need to be, when I approach the Scriptures, aware that I have a bent. The way I was raised, the way you were raised, we all got stuff. Some of it was good, some of it was sound doctrine, some of it wasn't sound doctrine. That's just the way it is. And what we need to do is mull through that and go through that and honestly look at the Scriptures and allow the Scriptures to speak to us about what it's saying. Allow the Scriptures, as it were, to rightly divide themselves. If you got a Scripture here and a Scripture here that looks like it's totally contradictory, I guarantee you there's a Scripture here that'll pull them right together. Doesn't mean that we're going to understand it completely. I don't understand. I couldn't tell you down to the nth degree God's sovereignty, man's responsibility, but I can tell you that God's sovereign and you're responsible. And I can show you passages after passage after passage of that very same thing. It's beyond me how all that works together, but I learned finally, and a pastor told me that. He said, if there's no tension in what you're reading in the Word of God, using God's sovereignty, man's responsibility, if there's no tension in that, that it seems to contradict, but it's not, then if you can explain it fully away, you've missed the mark. I can't explain God fully away. I can't explain God's sovereignty fully away. There's always going to be a tension there. When we're born of the Spirit of God, we say that we preach the gospel, and men hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they come to God. But on the other side, behind the curtains, as it were, they could never come to God unless God has drawn them to Him by His grace. We don't see that work. We just see the outward effect on people. And sometimes it's real and sometimes it's not. The effectual is real, but the general call, people can respond to that, and it's not real. But we find it hard to discern many times. But there's tension always where God's Word is concerned. That's a good way to know that you're getting the truth. Men are so used to God's blessings. I thought this was an interesting statement. Men are so used to God's blessings and mercy that they take them for granted, not realizing that they receive those things purely because of God's long suffering and grace. It's easy for anyone to have some understanding of grace to get complacent if we don't really fully realize what grace is all about. Very easy. It's very seductive. Again, I've talked to you all about the seductiveness of the doctrine I was under for so many years, hyper-Calvinism. That's one of the most seductive doctrines is in the world, to say that Jesus saved you from your souls and you still live like you want to. Because you wouldn't outwardly say that, but that's what's being taught. And the reason it's taught like that is because the Scriptures have been mishandled. Some of them have been done away with. You certainly didn't hear any preaching in 1 John. You certainly didn't hear anything much in Hebrews there. A lot of instruction in all over the Word of God that says those who are saved will do good works, and that they can't do anything but do good works, and God's going to make sure that they do good works. Why? Because God ordained that they should walk in them. So he tells us again in Romans, in the same book, we'll get to it at the end of chapter 5, the beginning of chapter 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And that's the very thing that's condemning that particular doctrine that I was just talking about that. He said, how could you even think that way? To know that you've been delivered from every sin that you ever committed, that you are committing, that you will commit, and not serve the true and living God in spirit and in truth. See, that's just a natural flow from being saved from my sins, not the other way. I don't want to sin more, I want to sin less because I want to glorify God. So there's always distortion in human perception, but never any in God's. Men are so used to God's blessings and mercy that they take them for granted, not realizing that they receive those things purely because of God's long-suffering and grace. God would be perfectly just to blot out any person or all persons. God didn't have to save anybody. He chose to save a people from their sin. Again, we were talking about, you know, man. God made man because he was lonely. What ridiculous notion is that? But that's human theology. That's a man-centered theology. That's what a lot in our culture is today, is man-centered and not God-centered. Robert Schuller, who had that a cathedral. What was it, that Crystal Cathedral, what it is? He wrote a book, and he said the new theology. He said it's not that we need to center and focus on God. We need to center and focus on man. That's the new Reformation. That's what he called it. I think that's the name of the book. The new Reformation. Well, that's straight out of the depths of hell. And there's nothing like it. The quickest way to condemn someone is to read and believe something like that. God is the center of all things. He says, I am the center of all things. Why? Because he's the creator of all things. All things revolve around him. All things are sustained. The very air that we're breathing right now is because God is allowing oxygen to be in the air. It's being replenished by the very plants that he plants around the trees and all those things. And he's doing that in his power, in his control. So to believe that man is center, the center of all the universe, is just heresy. It's false. But human nature trades on God's grace, believing that everything will work out all right in the end because God is too good and merciful to send anyone to hell. Well, if he's too good and too merciful to send anyone to hell, why is there a hell? Why does he say that it's reserved for the devils and angels? Why does it say it's reserved for all unbelievers? There's a hell. The Bible plainly describes it and says that's there. So when we think of that, that everything will just work out like we think it's going to work out, we've really deceived ourselves. Much like what he's talking about here in judging. I know this is kind of getting away from it a little bit, but yet it's the same principle there. There's nobody good enough that God won't condemn. There's not a man or woman that's so good that God's going to accept them on their goodness. Because the Bible plainly says there's none that doeth good, no, not one. What does it take to be saved? It takes the righteousness of Christ. It takes the imputed righteousness of Christ. That makes us good. It's not our goodness, it's Christ's goodness. Becomes our goodness because of Christ. But we can't boast of that. Why? Because it wasn't innately ours to begin with. God imparts that to us, and he makes us righteous. Where God can then look at us, and instead of seeing a sinner, a practicing sinner, he sees one righteous and holy and good in his sight through the blood of Jesus Christ. And there's the difference. So when somebody boasts of being, oh, I'm just too good, and we know people that way. As some astutely observe, there is some kind of a still little voice in everybody that constantly convinces them that in the end it's going to be okay. That little voice speaks from a person's fallen nature or sinful nature, which constantly seeks to justify itself. Listen, if we're going to sin, if we're going to get by, even as believers, we have to justify it before we do it. We can't just blatantly go ahead and do it. No, sir. Our conscience wouldn't let us do it. So we have to justify what we're doing. And yet, after a while, that justification goes away and we find that we've wronged our God and we repent wholeheartedly from that. Man, in his fallen nature, justifies himself. I know it's going to work out in the end. How does he know that? That's something that he's come up with in his own reasoning, which is faulty. It's nothing to do with the Word of God, nothing to do with the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm not as bad as this one. I'm not as good as this one. Surely God will take me on that merit. No, he will not. He will condemn your soul to hell. You'll come before, as it says in Matthew 7, and they said, Jesus, we've done many wonderful works in your name. We've done this, that, and the other. And Jesus is going to say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. There's going to be some mouths drop open when that happens. Because that's all they've heard. Nobody's told them different. Or maybe they told them different and they didn't take heed. That little voice speaks from a person's fallen nature, which constantly seeks to justify itself. Paul sternly warns against such false confidence. Although he was conscious of no specific unconfessed sin in his life, even he knew better than to rely on his imperfect human judgment, declaring in 1 Corinthians 4:3-4, I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. He knew he was under the Lord's judgment. He knew that every person's discernment is hopelessly distorted and cannot make a proper evaluation even of his own spiritual health, much less that of someone else. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, the apostle goes on to say, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. He is going to open and show the motive of our hearts. That's sobering. That makes me want to toe the line, you know? We don't want to bring shame upon our Savior's name. And so we think of that, and that's why it's so important to examine our motives, because they will get that final examination. Man's judgment never squares completely with the truth because he never knows the complete truth. When the proud moralist judges and condemns others while thinking he himself is acceptable to God, it is only because he is judging by his own perverted perspective, which fallen human nature always skews to its own advantage. We're gonna take care of ourselves. Self-righteousness will. I'm gonna take care of me. But God's perspective and judgment are always perfect. The writer of Hebrews therefore warns, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He sees it all. Not only sees it all, what we're doing, but he sees into the heart to see why we're doing what we're doing. Every sin that every individual has ever committed flashes on a life-size screen before God, as it were, with no detail missing from his view. The secret hope of the hypocrite is that God will somehow judge him by a standard lower than perfect truth and righteousness. Is that going to happen? It's not going to happen. He's not low. He never has lowered it. He didn't lower it for his own son, who knew no sin, but had to be the perfect sin sacrifice. He didn't lower that standard that he might take it easy on his son, that he'd go to the cross and make it a little easier for him. Matter of fact, he bore the full brunt of God's wrath. That's what the Bible says. That's why Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was worse for him, that absence from his presence, than all the physical beatings and torturings that he did before them. That was nothing in comparison to that very moment when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The one he had been with through the ages. Therefore, moment in time was a separation as that sin sacrifice. And yet God accepted that, and we realize that that was what satisfied God's wrath. No, he doesn't lower his standard. If he didn't lower it for his own only begotten son, he's not going to lower it for me or for you or for anybody else that we know. He's not going to do it. He wouldn't be God if he was that way. God's a just God. God's a fair God. God's a loving God. He's also a God of wrath. All that balances out. That's that tension I was talking about. You know, all some people hear is the love of God, the love of God, the love of God. That's great to hear about the love of God. But you got to balance it out and understand that that love has boundaries in it. It has principles in it that will not allow us to do anything outside the kind of love that he's talking about. This is a love that draws. This is a love that sacrifices. This is a love that loves in spite of being hated. That kind of love. But most people think it's that lovey-dovey kind of love. You know, like when you first get in love with your first girlfriend, you know, all that ooey-gooey stuff. It's not that. Not that at all. That's nice, that we do stuff to begin with. That's not what the love of God's talking about. It's talking about very much deeper than that. There's more principles concerned in that than that is talking about. He knows enough to recognize the wickedness of his heart, but he hopes vainly that God will judge him in the same superficial way that most others judge him and that he judges himself. He plays a kind of religious charade, wanting to be judged by his appearance rather than by his true character. Either way, condemn him, but he's deceived and he thinks his appearance before God will save him. But because most men accept him for what he pretends to be, as most hypocrites, he assumes God will do the same. You see what happens with the self-righteousness or the self-deception? They bring God down to man's level, and that's not the way it is. Although grace, the word grace itself, means stoop. And one of the most fascinating things about that is God stooped to save us. Now, he didn't come down our same level to be like us. And he didn't have to do that, but he made a covenant with God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He said, this is the way of salvation. They're going to be unable to save themselves because they're going to be tainted in sin. I won't allow sin in my heaven. But for them to be saved, I'm going to have to save them. So I'll stoop and save them. And yet most people's idea is they want man down here so they can control, God down here, so they can figure him out and put him in a box and put him on the shelf and just pull him out every time when they need him. And so, God, I'm in trouble. I need your help. I don't need you now. I'll put you back. And they think that God thinks like they think, which is just stupidity. It is ludicrous. That's the word I want to say. Thank you, brother. It is ludicrous when you look at the Word of God and you see the majesty of God in all the places that He describes Himself that Paul and all the other writers attribute to the God of heaven. He's nothing like man. Thank God, He's nothing like man. And because most men accept Him for what He pretends to be, as most hypocrites, he assumes God will do the same. But as God cautioned Samuel, do not look at his, Eliab's, appearance or at the height of his stature, for God sees not as man sees. We don't need another scripture. That's the one right there. God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at what? The heart. He sees what's really going on. And do you suppose, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Logozomai, that's another Greek. I tear Greek up. That means suppose, carries the idea of calculating or estimating. It's related to the English term logic. Listen to this. The moralist falsely calculates his own sinfulness and guilt. He doesn't by himself know what he is. Yes. If you ask him what he is, I'm not the best of guys, but I'm not the worst. Probably in the middle there somewhere. That's his evaluation of himself. He doesn't have any other thing to evaluate himself by except his own fallen sinfulness. And that fallen sinfulness makes him self-righteous by nature. And if you call them self-righteous, you would offend people, see? But that's what they are, they're self-righteous. It's all about self. Donald Gray Barnhouse gives a contemporary and forceful paraphrase of this verse. You dummy, I like this, comes straight across here. You dummy, do you really figure that you have doped out an angle that will let you go up against God and get away with it? You don't have a ghost of a chance. That's what he says. And he goes on to say this, there is no escape. Do you understand? No escape ever. And this means you, the respectable person, sitting in judgment upon another fellow creature and remaining unrepentant yourself. There's no escape. The hypocritical, self-righteous man who passes judgment upon those who practice the sinful things that he himself practices brings greater judgment on himself. God not only judges him for those evil practices, but also for his hypocrisy in the self-righteous judgment of others. Such people are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead bones, men's bones, and all uncleanness. Paul says, "You are foolish and self-deceived if you think that you will escape the judgment of God." If a man cannot escape his own judgment, how can he escape divine judgment? If we are forced to condemn ourselves, how much more will the infinitely God, holy God condemn us? If we realize that ourselves, how much more so the perfect one when he judges? Comparing the ancient Israelites who God heard God speak through Moses from Mount Sinai to those who hear the gospel of Christ, which comes from heaven, the writer of Hebrews declares, "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven." That's what the gospel is talking about, isn't it? Heavenly things. "And his voice shook the earth then, and now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven.'" And this expression, "yet once more," denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we have a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Well, he makes it plain there in Hebrews, doesn't he? Because the Israelites refused to listen to God when he spoke to them on earth in regard to his law, that generation perished in the wilderness. How much more accountable then will those be who disregard the infinitely greater message of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? If God allowed them to wander in the wilderness because of the law, how much greater the significance of hearing the gospel and rejecting it will that be? If the word spoken through angels, that is the Mosaic law, proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense that it rewarded accordingly, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation as that offered by God's own Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord? The only way any person, no matter how outwardly moral and religious, can escape God's judgment is to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, receiving in faith the provision he made on the cross by his paying the penalty all deserve. It has been told that nomadic tribes roamed ancient Russia much as American Indians once roamed North America. Listen to this example about the mercy of God and his balance with justice and love. The tribe that controlled the choicest hunting grounds, natural resources, was led by an exceptionally strong and wise chief. He ruled not only because of his superior physical strength, but because of his utter fairness and impartiality. When a rash of thefts broke out, he proclaimed that if the thief were caught, he would be punished by 10 lashes from the tribal whipmaster. The whipmaster probably knew how to sling that whip pretty good, by the way. As the thefts continued, he progressively raised the number of lashes to 40, a punishment that everyone knew he was the only one strong enough to endure. To their horror, the thief turned out to be the chief's aged mother, and speculation immediately began as to whether or not he would actually sentence her to the announced punishment. Would he satisfy his love by excusing her, or would he satisfy his law by sentencing her to what would surely be her death. True to his integrity, the chief sentenced his mother to the 40 lashes. But true also to the love of his mother, just before the whip came down on her back, he surrounded her frail body of his own with his own, taking upon himself the penalty he had prescribed for her. In an infinitely greater way, Christ took the penalty of all men's sins that were chosen in Christ upon himself. He, far greater than this Indian chief, surrounded us, engulfed us, took away our sins, and we were cleansed and purified before God the Father. And when God looks upon Joey Miller or any of the others of you that are truly saved by the grace of God, he sees a blood covering of his son's blood, Jesus Christ. And he looks and says, that's a son. That's a daughter. And that doesn't change. It doesn't change. Or the way we live sometimes, we think, phew, I'm glad it doesn't change. But it makes us doubt. But God's saving grace, God's judgments are sure and steadfast. He's not going to sacrifice 1 ounce of His law for 1 ounce of His love. He's balanced in that. And He's shown that in the greatest way He could have by sending His only begotten Son into the world to die for men's sin, to save them from themselves, from hell, and all that's encompassed there. So we thank God that He gives us instruction. We thank God that we can learn and read, the Holy Spirit teaches us, and then we can share that with others. God help you to understand those things. That is my prayer for Christ's sake.